John chapter 2 is an important passage of Scripture, and from it, unfortunately, people have used John chapter 2 as a proof text for wrong thinking, and I want to take time this morning to note that as we go through our study of John chapter 2. But as we go through John chapter 2, we're going to see what I believe is just a foretaste of what the entire book of John is written for, and that is found there at the end of John chapter 2 and in chapter 20. And John chapter 20, gives us the purpose for why John is written. Now, we've gone through some amazing verses here in the Gospel of John. In fact, we took quite a number of weeks to go through John chapter 1, the longest we've ever spent in one chapter of the Bible, because there's so much packed into John chapter 1. In fact, the Gospel of John is giving witness and testimony to who Jesus Christ is. And in John chapter 1, we have the witness and testimony of a verbal witness and testimony of three different groups. First of all, John, the beloved disciple, as he writes there at the beginning, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And it goes from there to the testimony of John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world." And then from there, we see the testimony of the disciples who are called to follow Jesus. And just consider these claims that have been made in John chapter 1. Jesus is the Word of God and therefore is equal with God. Jesus is the creator of all things. Jesus is the true light and the true life. Jesus, who is God, became flesh and dwelt with us. Jesus is the chosen of God, the Messiah. Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that Moses and the law and the prophets foretold. And lastly, what we saw last time was that Jesus is called the King of Israel. These are some amazing claims for Jesus of Nazareth, somebody that the people of that day knew. They knew where he came from. They knew his mother. They knew his father. And it was a sensational claim that he was the fulfillment of all these things. And so we've come through some important teaching of the verbal testimony to who Jesus Christ is. And now we transition into really the testimony of Jesus' work, his miracles, what he did in his public ministry. And we'll see here that he begins to demonstrate his deity by his words and his works. John doesn't record for us all the miracles of Jesus. In fact, John records for us only 8 of Jesus' miracles. And we'll take each, as we go through, we'll take time to look at each one. But each one of these miracles is for the purpose of demonstrating the fact that he is God. Today we've sung and the music has led us to consider the fact that Jesus is God and God is the God of creation. Great God over all. Of course, these miracles will find their culmination in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, where we will see the primary declaration of his deity by defeating death and hell and Satan and the grave. It will demonstrate the effectiveness of his work as he is taken to heaven and sits at the right hand of God. But I want you to recognize as we go through John, we're not going to be able to even scratch the surface of what Jesus really did. And here in John 20, in verse 30, it says this, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." John does not record even the majority of what Jesus taught and did. And if you look at verse 31, it says this, "But these things," specifically the things that are written here in John, right? "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." John chapter 1 was all about that testimony to who Jesus really is, and those things were written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, our deliverer. Now, I don't know what you've been through this week, but Jesus is your deliverer, even from weekly struggles. Of course, we're going to see in an amazing way how Jesus is the deliverer of our primary struggle, that sin that has chained us and bound us to hell. And Jesus is that deliverer. But these things, so as we move into his miracles, as we look into the miracle of Jesus changing water into wine at this wedding, it was written to us that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing on him, we would have life through his name. By the way, this passage of Scripture is not written to justify the consumption of alcohol, as many would use it. Why is this passage written? It is written that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I pray that as we go through this morning, that that's exactly what will be worked out in our hearts. This is just, like I said, it's just a sampling. If you turn one more chapter over to John 21 and look at 25, one of my favorite verses in the Gospels. The last verse of the Gospel of John says this, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. Jesus performed so many miracles that not even all the volumes in the world could hold the detailed account of it. Jesus healed and performed miracles for those who came to him and sought him. In fact, excuse me, we never see somebody seeking Jesus for that had a need that Jesus turned away without helping. And we see that here as Jesus begins his public ministry. Now, at this point in history, Jesus had been baptized, and though not recorded in the Gospel of John, Jesus has gone into the wilderness and been tempted 40 days by Satan, and is back and is now ready to step onto the scene in his public ministry. And so if you'll look with me now at John chapter 2, we'll read the account here of this miracle in Cana. John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto them, They have no wine. Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifest forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." There are many significant factors in this account that takes place, and I want to make sure we do not miss them. And so right here at the beginning, what we see is that Jesus is invited to a marriage party. The significance of a wedding party, I don't know that we quite understand. Now, I don't know if you've been to some big weddings, but weddings can be a big to-do in our culture. However, it still pales in comparison as to how they celebrated weddings back in those days. Cana was a small town. It was probably less than 1,000 people, and it was less than 10 miles away from Nazareth, where Jesus was. And so it was a big deal. In fact, you would have known everybody in your town. They weren't very mobile back then. And so typically, that town would have been made up mostly of friends and extended family. And so here in Cana, there's a wedding. And it's a very big deal. In fact, we're going to see that it's the culmination of a year of engagement. And it really proved some very important aspects to how marriage should work. But I want us to stop here and think about this. It is important that we see the significance that Jesus gives to marriage by starting his public ministry at a wedding. And I don't think it can be overstated because of the importance that we see God putting on marriage from back in the Garden of Eden. The ceremony of marriage is important. Marriage is not two people living together. Marriage is not two people that love each other. Marriage is never defined by Christ or Scripture as two people of the same gender. In God's eyes, there is no such thing as gay marriage. We need to understand that. The institution of marriage was created by God and is defined as male and females, man and a woman. So then, what is marriage? Marriage is a public covenant between a man and a woman before God, but it's public. It's before others as well. And we see that Jesus is giving significance to this marriage rite by attending it, by starting his public ministry at a wedding. Marriage is ordained by God, blessed by God, and entering into by a covenant before God. 1 Peter 3:7 calls marriage the grace of life. The grace of life. And what we'd say is that not saving grace, but common grace. God gives grace to all men regardless of their belief in him. This morning as you woke up and took part in the sunrise and you ate a nice warm breakfast maybe and you enjoyed some soft music as you got ready to come and worship the Lord with the rest of the church. As you enjoyed those things, they were not just solely for believers. People who deny God and deny his existence woke up this morning to a beautiful sunrise and enjoyed the common grace of food and taste and color and family and different aspects of that. So in marriage, we see that it is common grace that God has given to all men. Common grace is a blessing from God that is enjoyed by men but does not have a salvific effect. So don't confuse it with saving grace. And it's said here in 1 Peter that it's the best gift that God has given to general humanity. I think it's true as well if we understand that the United States, if the United States will honor God's institution of marriage, we will then reap the benefits of God's blessing that come through this common grace. That's why it's important for us to be proponents of biblical marriage. Simply put, marriage is the foundation then of any strong society, not because that strong society is necessarily Christian, but strong society because that is how God intended life to work, and through his grace has given to men marriage, and as marriage is denied, as marriage is undermined, then there is a withholding of the grace and the blessing of God on any society. Conversely, then, if the United States dishonors God's institution of marriage, we will reap the consequences of rejecting grace. The ramifications of devaluing marriage are devastating to any culture. Really, I believe it leads to a devaluing of life. We could also tie to it immorality, a rise in crime, and in fact, the very building blocks of any stable society are torn down when marriage, according to God's definition, is denied. In fact, we have an example of a society that devalued and rejected God's common grace in marriage in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is interesting to note that closely connected to the rejection of God's institution of marriage was the devaluing of human life in this culture. If you remember reading about it, the men of that city were so blinded by their rejection of God's intended purposes for man and woman that they were going to kill Lot and his family so they could get to these angels. They devalued even a life of somebody that was respected, but it goes beyond that. And let me remind you of a few things that have been said in God's word about Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah 3:9 says, "Woe unto their souls, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves." Woe unto their souls. They have reaped to themselves, they have rewarded to themselves the consequences of rejecting God's grace in marriage. Not only that, but when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, that was the telltale sign of that city, but it trickled down into even a hatred for those who didn't have, the poor. And in Ezekiel 16:53, it says, "The iniquity of Sodom was pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, And it says this, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. When you reject the grace of God that is given to all men, when you reject God's intended purposes in the fabric of society through marriage, it is not long before you devalue the life of children. And here, even though they had so much food, it says they had fullness of bread and nothing to do. There was an abundance of idleness. It said, yet they neglected to help those who had need. They devalued life. And of course, you know the end of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so I think we're wise to pause just for a minute and thank God for marriages. And thank God for the common grace that God has given to any society that honors the institution of marriage. And then to be passionate about teaching our children what a proper marriage looks like. You know, the marriage of a man and woman is given to us believers as a picture of Christ and the church. Now, I tell you, I do great disservice to my children who one day will read in Ephesians that's what marriage is a picture of if my marriage is a shamble. Well, Christ's relationship to the church looks like marriage? I may not want anything to do with that. So I think we would be wise to pause and give credence and priority to marriage just as Jesus does as he begins his public ministry. Christ is honoring the God-given institution of marriage by attending this wedding and performing his first miracle at it. By the way, you may not have known this, but the Roman Catholic doctrine of the sacraments uses this very passage. They give priority to marriage because of this passage. And then, of course, they go beyond Scripture and call it a sacrament. What is a sacrament? It's something that people do to gain saving grace. We'd say there's a major misconception there in the understanding of this passage. If you would look at marriage as God's saving grace, one of the sacraments, they would say. But they give, and we appreciate the value they place on marriage. However, to understand it properly in this passage, you cannot get saving grace out of marriage. But you do see that Jesus gives priority to it. We'll see later on, especially as we prepare to take part in the Lord's table, how God's efficacious grace, saving grace, whereby we receive justification, has nothing to do with anything that you do. In fact, it comes to you in your state of weakness and inability, not through something that you take part in. So marriage is a big deal in Cana, and it's a big deal for us. By the way, part of the reason why it's so significant, this would end the betrothal period. The betrothal period was what we view as engagement. However, it was much more binding. In fact, it was a legal commitment that you would have to get a bill of divorcement to get out of. Though the couple did not live together, they were engaged, they were betrothed to each other, and you would have to divorce your betrothed one, to get out of that period. During the time of engagement, then the groom would be preparing a home for the bride, whether it would be building his own home or building off of his parents' home as they did back then. This was a time where the groom was demonstrating that he could take care of this woman. And in fact, it all culminated then in a party, in this wedding party, which would last anywhere from half of a week to a full week, where the groom paid for it all. And every girl's dad said amen, right? So the groom would pay for everything, and part of that was a demonstration that he was prepared to support his wife and begin a family. Oh, we've got a problem at this wedding. You can see how this is a bigger problem than just running out of a preferred beverage, right? There's a problem here because it shows maybe that the husband is not ready. And so this was a travesty. In fact, I don't understand how, but every commentator I read about this said that this was such a mistake that there could have been legal ramifications and a lawsuit over not having enough food and beverage at the party. I don't know how that works, but it seems that those who have studied it in depth and Jewish culture see that this was a big deal. And so the party had a problem. a big problem. And so we see what the need was. The wine ran out. The wine ran out. Now think about it. This was the staple drink of these people at this time. There was no refrigeration, and any kind of fruit juice would what? It would ferment. And so water was too dangerous to drink because it was not purified. Without purification, there would be problems. The juice in the wine was dangerous to drink because of the alcohol content, and drunkenness was a sin and forbidden in the law. And so to avoid the sin of getting drunk and to avoid getting sick, they would dilute the wine and the water. And I don't know specifically how much, but scholars say that they would dilute anywhere from 3 parts water to 1 part wine up to 10 parts water, or 10 parts water to 1 part wine. So then by mixing the water and the wine, both problems are absolved. The water is purified by the alcohol, and the wine is diluted so as not to cause drunkenness. But think, you just couldn't go grab a cold bottle of water out of your refrigerator and give it to your guests. And in fact, if you had nothing to drink for a 5-day party, you're in trouble. Some of our kids can't even get their dinner down without putting it in their mouth and hurrying and swallowing something with it, right? Now, hopefully the food was... Well, anyway, we'll move on. All right. So Mary recognizes the problem. Mary's at the wedding. And this would be, that we would see this as she knew the family. She may have been part of the family. She may have just been serving as part of the wedding party. But it's interesting. She recognizes the problem and she approaches Jesus and asks him for help, or assumes that he will help. Now, some believe that Mary approached Jesus asking for a miracle. We don't know that. That's not given to us in Scripture. Some believe that based on the relationship of Mary and Jesus, this would have been where she would have turned for any kind of help with anything. In fact, we'd say this, that maybe at this time, Joseph is dead. We don't see Joseph mentioned. Really, again, we see one time that Jesus called the son of Joseph later on, but we don't see Joseph active in Jesus and Mary's life all the way through the end. In fact, at the end, we know that Joseph can't be on the scene because Jesus, while hanging on the cross, tells John, or gives Mary into John's care because she had no one to care for her, no believer to care for her. And so if you think about it, let's assume here for a minute that Joseph was off the scene and it was Jesus and Mary. Moms, how great would it be to have Jesus as your son? Right? The most helpful. Now, he wasn't performing miracles in the home. You know, she wasn't saying, can you prepare dinner? And he would just say something and dinner was on the table. Right? But Jesus was the most submissive, supportive, gracious, kind, resourceful, intelligent. I mean, Jesus was what God intended humanity to be apart from sin. Jesus represented Adam before the fall. And so Jesus had the zenith of all humanity that God created. He was the pinnacle of humanity, right? Wouldn't we say that Jesus carried, he shows us what humanity is apart from sin? Now, he's totally God and he's totally man. He's 100% man. And this is what 100% unfallen, untainted humanity looks like. Mothers, wouldn't you love to have children like that? And if you ever had a problem, where do you think you would go? You're adult. He's 30 years old. You would go to him. So Mary goes to Jesus looking for a resolution of the conflict. Now, by the way, some of that is speculation, right? So that's not written in the passage. So we won't take it too far there. However, what we do see is a very shocking response out of Jesus. Mary comes to Jesus, verse 3, and says, they wanted wine, and the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, don't worry, I'll take care of it. Jesus looks at her and says, woman? And that is not what we would expect out of a close mother-son relationship, is it? Look what he says in verse 4. Jesus says unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Harsh words, it seems. And though we know Jesus is not being rude here, well, what is happening here? Woman is not a harsh term. It'd be like in the South, we call people ma'am. But I tell you what, when I address my wife as ma'am, she knows that I'm insinuating that she is in charge of something, right? Yes, ma'am. This was not an. This is not a intimate, endearing term that is used. And he's telling her that their relationship is changing. He's telling her that he is moving on to do the will of his Father, which of course in this understanding is God. Now, Jesus gave Mary a foretaste of this when he was in the temple at 12 and they were looking for him. And he said, I need to be about my Father's business. This is where it starts. He is no longer to be bound to her as son, or to be under her authority, or to be carrying out her wishes. The verse here, the Greek says, what to you and to me? What is this to me and to you together? It's not, there is no relationship here that demands my response. In fact, we see those same words used by the demons when Jesus cast them out of the man, the demoniac. They look at Jesus and they say, what to you and to us? What do we have to do with each other, right? And Jesus sends them into the pig. So this is a common Jewish phrase used to show there is no relational connection that demands a response. It's a separation statement. And take your Bibles very quickly, and I want to show you the ramifications of this in theology. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. What is this? What is Jesus doing here? Why would Jesus respond in this way? And why is this so important? Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46, this is later on in Jesus' ministry. It says, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. So Jesus is he's out performing his ministry, he's teaching, and it's known that his mother and his brothers are outside and they're wanting to get to him for some reason. So verse 47, one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak to thee. But he, Jesus, answered and said unto them and told them, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Here's what's happening. At this point in Jesus' life, his earthly family relationships will have absolutely no bearing on his kingdom work. When it came to doing the will of God, Mary and Jesus' brothers, half-brothers, had no advantage. There's no benefit, Jesus says, to being a blood relation of mine. In fact, we are spiritual brothers, and that is what the kingdom of God is for. And I don't think we can overstate the importance of this. Not only does this show this, that his mother and family would have no influence in guiding his ministry, it also teaches that family relations bring no special advantage to receive salvation. Right? And how many people are Christian because their parents were Christians? And that is not biblical. There is, and we see it taught here, there is no blessing in salvation that comes because of a blood relationship. You must enter into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And through the gift of the Holy Spirit, you become joint heir with Jesus Christ, a brother of Christ, a sister of Christ. And he says here, look, it doesn't matter who's out there. My work is to do the work of God, my Father, and blood relations don't bring any advantage in that kingdom work. How important is that to the Jews who think they're the chosen people of God? And in Romans and throughout the New Testament, we see it taught a true Jew is one who believes in the heart. A true Jew is a Gentile who trusts in Jesus Christ. Luke 11, verse 27, 28, a very similar passage of Scripture. Jesus is teaching, and it came to pass, as he spoke these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. Blessed is your mother. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? And what does Jesus say? Verse 28, He said, yea, rather blessed are they which hear the word of God and keep it. He said, no. That is not what brings blessing. True blessing comes from those who trust in me, in Jesus Christ. I would say we need to stop here and see how the Roman Catholic Church has gone outside of Scripture in their teaching. It is from this passage again that their doctrine of Mariolatry comes, which says that you should pray to Mary. The reasoning is this: if you pray to Jesus, he may say no, but if you pray through Mary, well, Jesus can't say no to his mother. And that can't be further from the teaching of this passage. This is the only recorded time where we see Mary asking anything of Jesus, and his response is, you're not my mother, and our business together has no dealing, I have no responsibility to carry out your wishes. That is a harsh, harsh statement. And I don't know how you come out of that and say that we should pray through Mary. In fact, nothing could be further from the proper understanding of this passage than to think that by praying through Mary, Jesus will somehow be tied through his earthly mandate of children being submissive to parents or special love for mother to give you what you are asking. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It is that you must come to Jesus and trust in him alone. And that is taught right here in this passage. So we come down to verse 6. What takes place? Well, Jesus carries out not just the wishes of his mother. In fact, Jesus carries out the will of the Father. It was God's will that he perform this miracle. We see that. So it says here in verse 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. So these water pots are there, and they're for washing of hands and dishes. Actually, they're there for ritualistic purposes. Mark chapter 7 tells us about the rituals they used as they cleaned their hands and washed themselves after different parts of the meal. And it wasn't that they needed to be more clean, but it was a part of a ritual, it was part of a rite, it was part of a ceremony that showed their desire for cleanliness and purity. So here we have these jars, and they're filled with water. A firkin is about 10 gallons, so these jars are containing 20 to 30 gallons. And so altogether, it's about 160 to 180 gallons between these 6 jars. And Jesus commands them to do something. What does he say? He says, fill them up. Fill them up to the top. Why? Well, the servants, by filling them up, got rid of any question that anything was put in them. You know, my wife, I need to drink water. I'm not very good at drinking water like I should, so she gets me these little flavor thingies. No calories. There's nothing in it, apparently, but flavor. So you squirt it into the water, and all of a sudden, I can drink it now for some reason. It's amazing. But they filled these things to the top. There was no addition after they had filled it with water. No wine was mingled with this water. And he commanded them to draw out of those pots and take it to the master of ceremonies. And Jesus didn't do anything sensational. There was no rushing wind. There was no blinking of lights or candles, I guess, back then. There was no holding his hand over the pots and saying something. He just said, draw the water and draw out and take it to the master. And in that, there was a miracle. In that, there was a display that Jesus is the creator of all and not bound by any human law, no physical law. Even the laws that God put on this earth do not bind Christ. I mean, what does it take to produce wine? It takes a lot. You start with fruit that grows from trees or vines or something, and it takes time and maturity And it takes a process to take it off and to prepare it. And Jesus foregoes all of that and creates it. In fact, some people would say that he, from the time that he created to the time that it was drunk, it didn't have time to ferment. That this would have been, and I think we may be taking more out of the passage than it allows here, but I want to think about it. This would have been wine created, not touched by the curse of Garden of Eden, right? The curse of man's sin. Christ creates something from nothing that would not be tainted by sin. And so Jesus works a miracle. This is Jesus, though, and we think we're going to see this throughout the entire gospel, that Jesus works miracles of grace on behalf of people who have great needs. Jesus performs amazing miracles by the power of God for people who have great needs, and he does it out of his grace for them. You're going to see this worked out in an amazing way as Jesus then goes to the cross and works a miracle of grace for the saving of many souls. Why did Jesus do this? If you look at verse 11, it says this, "The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifest forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." There is the eternal purpose for why God created wine. Why Jesus changed the water to wine was so that men and women would believe that he's the Son of God, and that by believing on him, they might have life through his name. That is the purpose. It's totally consistent with what John says in chapter 1 when he says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth." Jesus comes on the scene and he sees a need. And when Jesus sees a need, through his grace, he administers more than enough. I mean, what is it to Jesus to help a man look good in front of his in-laws? What is it to Jesus to save this wedding party? Well, it was the working of God that man would believe that he is the Christ. And let me ask you this morning, when we're confronted with this miracle of changing water to wine, it may be, you know, well, that's not that big of a deal, but you know what? The reason why the changing of the water to wine was recorded is so that when you read it and when you think about it, and when you meditate on it, it might have a work in your heart that would cause you to believe that Jesus Christ can do things for you out of his grace, namely, save your soul. Right? Isn't that what John tells us? These things are recorded that we would believe on Christ and that we would have life through his name. It was a powerful work of grace on the behalf of a needy person. It's interesting, though, to think about. This would not have gone unnoticed. I mean, the master of the feast says, "This is amazing." The most people wait till people are past their need. This wedding party would have had enough food and drink to keep these people happy for days. He says, usually you bring out your leftovers once people have been satisfied. He says, but you waited and you bring out the best wine now. And there were, do you think those servants believed that Jesus was something special? Oh man, what if you were the one that filled it up to the brim with water and took that water to the master of the feast, knowing that when he drank water from your pot, he would be upset. We can't serve this to the people. And to see as he drinks that water that it was made wine, and he looks at you in great approval. Wow, where'd you find this? You think the servants believed that Jesus was something special? You think the master of the feast, when he heard about it, you think the groom and the bride and the family would have believed on Jesus? Yeah, we would assume that, but you know what happens? Jesus comes back to the same town. After his fame grows, after many more miracles are performed, he comes back to the same town and he sits in the synagogue and they remember who this guy is. He sits in there and he reads the scriptures out of Isaiah and he says, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." And what do? Do they believe on him? No, they want to kill him. They want to destroy this man. You see, when confronted with the truth of God's word, when confronted with the grace of God, when confronted with the miracle of Jesus Christ, it has an intended purpose, and that is that you would believe. But there are really three categories of people here. There are the people who believe. Who are those? His disciples. They believe. They said, "This is the Christ." There are those who rejected him. John 12:37 says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed him not." Though he had done all this, they didn't believe on him. But there was another group. There's a third group. John 12:42. It says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." You see, there's really three categories. There are really two categories here. Those who believe and have life through his name. Those who say, "No, I don't believe." Those who said, "Yeah, everything absolutely adds up and makes sense. It is a logical step for me to put my faith in him, but I won't." Because they feared men, and really it came down to the fear of man was them valuing the praise of men more than the praise of God. So I just simply ask you today, what group are you in? What group are you in when you see the miracle of Jesus Christ? Do you remember back all those songs we sang and the scriptures that we read and say, "Wow, what a great God. He can do anything." And that God is the same yesterday, today, forever. And I have some great needs, and I need God's grace, whether it is to change the situation or to get me through the situation. I need Christ as my Messiah, my deliverer, the giver of grace. Is that you this morning? I pray that as you consider Jesus Christ, that you would consider him and believe because of what is written. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account that you have in your wisdom provided for us in your word that we would believe on Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we read the account of you changing the water to wine, that we would not be tripped up in how some people misuse this passage. But Lord, that we would rejoice in how good and gracious you are. Lord, that we would rejoice that we have been brought into a relationship equal to Mary if she believes. Lord, that we have been brought into a relationship with you that is called brother and sister. Lord, help us to rejoice in that as we consider it. Then, Lord, help us to trust that you are a powerful God who delights to give grace. Help us rejoice in that saving grace which you have brought through Christ. Help us to rejoice in the common grace that you give to all men. Lord, cause us as we rejoice in your grace to rejoice from hearts of belief. Lord, we ask now that as we transition into this time of the Lord's table, as we observe these elements, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would cause us to see Jesus Christ as the Lamb that was slain, that we could be purified, that we could be sanctified, that we could come into your presence and feast with you because we have been made righteous through Christ. Guide our thoughts now as we continue, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to transition into our observance of the Lord's table. Before we do that, I want us to consider one more aspect of this story, and that are the six water pots. The six water pots there are used for purification. This was a rite. It was a ritual. It was It was something that the Jews did, but it was just to be a picture of something else. It was just to be a picture of Jesus' blood being shed to purify them. In John 6, Jesus says that if we are not willing to take part in his death, if we're not willing to identify with his body and his blood, in fact, it says some harsh words, that if you don't eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part with me. Of course, that's not teaching cannibalism in any way. It's symbolic that if we identify with Jesus' death on the cross, I was in Christ when he died on the cross, and somehow I was there when he shed his blood, and I have been washed by his blood from my sin. I have been purified. It says, if you don't do that, you have no part with me. So as we come to the table of the Lord today, it's in our minds that when Jesus took those water pots and turned them from a ritualistic rite of purification to wine, really a picture of the covering of Jesus' blood, he took us from observance of the law, which we could not do, to grace, which then provides for us an atonement. The word atonement means covering. So though they would wash their hands with water, it had no real effect. In fact, it was just a picture that one day something was going to be given to them that could purify not just their hands, but their hearts. And we can see that even in Jesus turning the water to wine as a picture of what was about to happen when he went to the cross. He would take away, he would fulfill all the law, and he would provide purification through the death of his son, through Jesus' death on the cross. Taking purification water, making it wine, is a picture of taking rituals of cleansing and making them real. Remember, we want to go from the picture, from the shadow to the image, the real. And that's what this is. The water pots were the picture. Even the wine is the picture. The real is Christ's blood providing for you an atonement, a covering. So as we come to the table of the Lord, we're to come in a sincere fashion. We're to come serious about this because we are rejoicing that the law has been put aside and I have been given grace in the cross of Jesus Christ. As we come to the table, it says, don't come in a haphazard manner. Don't come thinking this is not a big deal. Don't come harboring sin that Christ died to save you from. Don't harbor sin that Jesus has provided the atonement and the purification for. Come seriously. But then as we come, we rejoice. We rejoice that a real purification has happened. In fact, Revelation 7:14 says it this way. These are they that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Your heart today, we know that you've struggled with sin. You know that I've struggled with sin this week. We're not saying perfection. What we're saying is, do you trust that Jesus Christ is the only thing, his death on the cross, the only thing that makes it acceptable for you to come into the presence of God, because you are pure? Not because of your work, but because of the blood of Christ. What is it that makes you acceptable to God? Do you think in your mind, man, I don't know if I should take part in today because, well, maybe if I'll be better this month, if I'll work a little bit harder, if I'll be a little nicer, maybe by next the first Sunday in March I'll be ready to take part. That will never get you anywhere. But as you come to the table, you realize, Jesus, I am putting my trust that you have made me acceptable to God. You have covered my sin. That is coming in the right attitude. It's humility, but it's rejoicing in the work of Jesus Christ. I would ask that you would bow your heads with me, and I'm going to ask the musicians to come, and we're going to just take a moment of silent prayer to prepare your heart for the observance of the Lord's table. And then we're going to sing a song, and from that song, we're going to administer the Lord's Supper. Let's just take a moment and pray.